Welcome, Northgate. This is Miles again, going through our Book of Acts, just continuously kind of taking little chunks, trying to do a thing where we are with you more consistently. Again, these are not necessarily just sermons as they would be on a Sunday, but really just trying to help with some of the Bible study that hopefully you folks are doing. Again, continue to be processing some of those questions that we attach. I haven't gotten any calls about them yet, so hopefully somebody will want to process something with me. Now, here we are in chapter 10. We just finished chapter 9. Saul goes through his conversion. We kind of skipped over, I believe, at the end. We talked a little bit about the church growth, Aeneas being healed, and Dorcas, poor woman. Her name's Tabitha, which seems completely fair to me, but she goes by Dorcas in some cases. She's dead and is sort of brought back to life by Peter, and this is the stuff that's just becoming kind of commonplace in this fledgling church in the way that we see Peter and John and the other people in the Jerusalem church starting to do. So we pick up in chapter 10 with just an eight-verse section on a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman captain. He had was sort of over a platoon or some regiment of troops, and by all accounts, just a good guy. He was generous. He was charitable. He was really a man kind of after God's heart. And we see that he has this vision where an angel of God comes to him. And in that time, the angel tells Cornelius to send some people to find this man named Simon Peter. And then that's it. That's kind of the beginning of the story of Cornelius. He taps out, and then we get back to Peter, who has a bit of a more robust vision that, and we're going to see how those two folks intersect here in a minute. But Peter's vision happens the next day while the people that Cornelius sent to find Peter are on journey. Peter is up on the roof of a house waiting for somebody to make him some meal, and maybe it's low blood sugar, maybe it's the divine spirit, but he has kind of this vision. He kind of goes into a trance, and he sees this sheet of just a giant sheet that kind of descends from heaven with all these different animals on it, some that you can eat, some that you can't, reptiles and shellfish and, you know, all these things that violate the kosher food laws. And what happens is we hear the voice of the Lord say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, being a good Jewish man, says, "No, I'm not going to eat no pig. I don't eat crab. I'm not going to eat a snake because you've told us for thousands of years not to do this. Those things are impure." But what we read in verse 15 is that again, a second time the voice came and said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." And so this is the voice of the Lord telling Peter, don't worry about it. Like, don't say the things that I've made are unclean. I said they were good even back in Genesis. The things that I've done are good. And this kind of is, of course, a violation of the, or a restructuring of the sort of kosher food laws, the food laws that the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews were expected to maintain. But it also becomes a wider thing than that. What God is trying to say here is also resonates with what Jesus says in Mark 7 when he says, look, you're not defiled by the things you put in your mouth, but the things that come out of your mouth. It's not what you consume that makes you unrighteous. It's what comes out of your mouth. But you also know that the things that come out of your mouth are kind of the overflowing of the things in your heart. And so there's a restructuring here, a kind of a significant paradigm shift for Peter and eventually for the rest of the guys. So Peter, coming to terms with this, kind of goes down, and as he descends the steps, the people that Cornelius had sent to him are there, and they approach him and say, "Hey, I need you to come to my boy Cornelius' house." They spend the night. Peter decides even to be hospitable in that moment. And then when he arrives with Cornelius, he explains some things that are really important for us to recognize. That, first of all, Peter shouldn't be there. Like, for Peter to be with Cornelius, for him to have met with his delegates, for him to have gone and to be in their house, to touch their objects, all of those things make him unclean, which is just, again, it's just this perfect analogy, not trying to beat this coronavirus into submission, but this idea that, like, if you touch the unclean things, you become unclean. And Peter didn't have Purell and he didn't have disinfectant wipes. I know we don't either. But for him, it was a much more significant process to go and become ritually clean again. It took sometimes, depending on what it was, 5-6 days, some sacrifices. You had to stay kind of in isolation, in solitude. It could be up to 7 days before you could become ritually pure and clean again. And so he says in verse 27, I'm going to start actually in verse 25, when he gets to Cornelius, Cornelius meets him, he falls at his feet and starts to like worship Paul or Peter. And Peter's like, no, no, no. A, this is, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm just a guy. And B, this is blasphemous. So stand up. Let's have a conversation on the same level. And he says in verse 26, Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people, and Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without objection when I was sent for. So may I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius then tells his vision, right? We hear Cornelius's vision, I was supposed to connect with you, and then we read kind of the first, this longer section that I'm going to read, which is really kind of just the whole gospel message that Peter is going to bring to these Romans, to these Gentiles, and it's pretty succinct. It's about 8 verses, but I'm going to read it to you, 10 verses, because it's just that good. So verse 34, chapter 10, Peter began to speak to them. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything that he did, both in the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree, and God raised him up on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And then just a couple more verses, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So here we are, once again, much like the Samaritans, these people who should not have access to what Jesus had said, right? Because Israel was the chosen people. They were sort of selected out from others. This isn't supposed to be accessible to everybody, but here Jesus has said, remember in Acts 1:8, take this to everybody. We're not going to put this in a package anymore. This is for the world. And so here we've already hit the Samaritans, bad guys, and here we are again hitting the Gentiles who are unclean people. And my suspicion is that if we are honest with ourselves, and one of our questions to process today is, who are those people that we don't want to associate with, that we, and you've heard us talk about this before, that we are uncomfortable around, that we think are dirty or whatever. Now, that's one of the questions we want you to just keep to yourself. We're not trying to give you a platform for that. But what does it do to you that Peter and the spread of the gospel is just doesn't care about any of those divisions anymore? That it's for everyone. What do we do with that as Christians? And so there's some things for you to process as you go forward this week. Then we jump into chapter 11. And much of chapter 11 is just Peter repeating what he had said or what he had done with Cornelius. It starts, the apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. And so here's Peter, who has the word of what he had done got back to Jerusalem before he did, and everybody's a little uneasy about this, right? The word spread much like it did to the Samaritans, and when Pete returns, he's getting criticized right out of the gates for this. Again, it seems like the people have forgotten who Jesus ate with. His dining habits were actually kind of in line with this, and the disciples, the apostles, the gathered Jerusalem Christians are already a little uncomfortable with this. So Pete just tells him what happened, gives him the whole retelling, and then in verse 18 is one of the kind of defining moments. He says this, when they heard this, they became silent. This is the gathered people, all the rest of the Christians and former Jews, the ones who were walking with Jesus. And they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. So it's not just that they receive the Holy Spirit, but they have now they have access to this eternal forgiveness, to this salvific work of the cross. Jesus isn't just like, hey, you guys who were in the club, but it's for all those who, as it was stated, I'm not going to find it, in the previous chapter, all those who believe, right? All those who are, we read in Matthew, again, as we've been saying, those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, those who fear him, it's at the bottom. Verse 34, 35, Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him, those are the people who will receive this salvation, this forgiveness. And so this causes some problems, right? This is a huge moment, but it provides a bunch of questions. And we've been saying throughout this that the church has new questions to answer as it grows and as it matures and as it becomes more numerous and more impactful. And some of those questions, what does it look like for a former Gentile to live like a Christian in these days, right? It's like today, if you witnessed to a Muslim man or a woman or a Buddhist man or woman and they became Christians, their lifestyle is just going to look different, right? It's not going to have all the same markers that ours does. Is that okay? They have to ask this question. They have to figure it out. Secondly, how does the church relate to them if they've bypassed all the familiar bits of Judaism, right? There's also this issue of, like, they are no longer just Jewish sect. They're going to move right into this part in Antioch. And Antioch it's like the Chicago of the Middle East, right? You had L.A., New York, and Chicago. It's a town of about 500,000 people outside of Rome and Alexandria. Antioch is, like, it's the big town. It's Chicago, right? This is where we, for the first time, are called Christians. This is where they start to sort of formalize some of the things that we would call the way. And in spite of all this rapid growth and all this change, the Christians are a little confused and they're a little fearful about the rapidity of change. You know, we at Northgate have gone through quite a few changes, and there have been moments where I think we've had a few people who were a little nervous because we've had some changes. Now, we're not adding thousands of people to our faith every day. We're not going out and ministering to people who have never heard the word of the Lord in mass. Our changes are not nearly what they're accustomed to. But there is a sense of, like, a now what? Like, what do we do now that the church is starting to look so different? This isn't just that they're going to – the fact that the church is established in Antioch isn't just like us establishing a church plant in Ripon or Modesto, like where people are mostly the same. I mean, this is going to those people that you just don't like, right? This is whoever you process. It's the dirty homeless. It's the migrant. It's the white dude with a gray patch in his head. Like, whoever the people you don't like, it's like we're going to get to those people and we're going to invite them into all of the glory of Jesus, all the things that he says, his forgiveness, the eternal works, and the works of the present. That's got to change some things. And they have to start asking, now what? Additionally, the church starts to lose some of its protection. It's no longer a recognized sort of protected religion in Rome because there's no history of it. It's a new thing, and Rome's not cool on those new things. And so the name of this Christian, being called a Christian, makes those disciples start to have to figure out, where do they stand? Are they just a progression of Judaism? Are we still going to be safe? Are we going to be continuously persecuted? We have all these different things that they have to answer. And then in verses 27 to 30 of that of chapter 11, we read about this famine that is prophesied by a guy named Agabus. I would think it's a great dog name, honestly. Agabus, like, it just seems powerful. Anyways, verse 29, it says this, that each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. This is the Antiochian church, right? This new church with these Gentiles primarily, kind of swooping in to rescue the Jerusalem church who were going to be experiencing this famine. And it says that they did this, sending it, they did this, providing the relief. We don't know exactly how they did it, but they sent the relief to the elders by the means of Barnabas and Saul. But each of these people is sort of responding according to their own abilities, their own gifts. And so we have this new church. And I just think it's so beautiful that this new church with people who don't know as much what it looks like to be a Christian or a Jew are the ones swooping in to the rescue of the kind of more established church. And you've been around Northgate at all. You know that we have these constant conversations about what does the unified church look like, right? Where my church supports another struggling church and that struggling church supports another healthy church, but like where we're really all on the same team. It's not a matter of, you know, competing for people or dollars or there's not a scarcity mindset to the way we're running our church, but it's no, we're all in this to the glory of God. I'm going to play my role. I'm going to be a widow feeder and you can be a scripture teacher. And we see this even as we've just established a few new churches that they get it. And I think that this is one of those elements that when we say we want to go back to what the early church did, man, this is one of those bits that we really want to capture, right? Where it's not, I don't know what to tell you, Jerusalem church, we're from Antioch, or I don't know what to tell you, first fill in the blank denomination church of fill in the blank. I'm the third different denomination of a different city. That is not unity. That's not collaboration. And I don't think it's good for the body of Christ. You'll see three questions. I ask you to, again, be processing those. One is designed to be for yourself, just journaling, praying, reflecting. One, we have enough technology. You can find somebody. Come get me. I've listened to this now. You can be sure of that. And then thirdly, there's an action step. And I think that this week the action step is just, I love it. It's basically go for a prayer walk. Look at the people who don't look like you, who don't smell like you, who don't think like you, who don't dress like you. Recognizing that's where Paul or Peter was with Cornelius in this completely foreign area where he's not supposed to be. And he prays for the Spirit to come upon those people and it's received powerfully. Thanks for listening, folks. Please do hit us up with some questions, comments, prayers, rebukes, whatever you have for us. We're just enjoying this opportunity to kind of share these brief sort of ruminations and what the Lord is telling me through my times of study. I hope that they're helpful for you. And be blessed.